I am pleased to welcome David Harris to Michigan Writers on the Air. Today, David will be sharing with us a 40-something year journey on a book that continues to evolve. That journey started when he was a young high school teacher and has continued on after his retirement as a professor of education at the University of Michigan. Welcome, David.
Thank you, Aaron. It's an honor to be here on Michigan Writers on the Air. And in the name of full disclosure, it's a true pleasure to be working with you again, something I haven't done for several decades, back when we were consultants for the Oakland Intermediate School District, you for English Language Arts and I for Social Studies.
David, I often talk to writers that spend 3, 4, 5, sometimes more years on a project. But this work, which is a textbook or a supplementary textbook, Reasoning and Democratic Values, has spanned your entire career, and you continue to work on it and refine it.
That's true. It goes back to my earliest days as a high school teacher in Madison, Wisconsin. I remember in particular one lesson I was trying to teach. It was about the impeachment of Andrew Johnson. Was a young ninth grade U.S. history student, and the question that I put to them was, should Senator Edmund Ross of Kansas have cast his vote not to impeach the president? Senator Ross's vote was the deciding vote in the matter, and because he voted not to impeach the president wasn't removed from office. Anyhow, I asked the question, should Senator Ross have voted to impeach the president and remove him from office, and no response. So I was a little bit disheartened. I waited, and then one student finally raised his hand, and he said, when are we going to learn something in this class? And I said, like, what would you like to learn? And he said, last year Mr. Watson taught us all the presidents. And I said, who came after Benjamin Harrison? He said, I don't know him that way. I only know him in order. Crestfallen, I continued with the lesson, but I realized I didn't know what to do when approaching value questions, judgments by students of ought. And so soon after that, I returned to the University of Wisconsin, where there were some very prominent scholars who had studied this. In particular, they were students of Lawrence Kohlberg at Harvard, who had put forth the theory of the development of ethical reasoning. And having just arrived on the faculty, both of them, I felt it was a real opportunity for me to explore how I could integrate the teaching of American history with the development of moral reasoning by young people in the name of civic education that embraced questions of value.
And you were influenced by Jean Piaget.
That is true. In fact, it was more Kohlberg than I who was influenced by Piaget. Dewey started this business of a moral citizenry. John Dewey, the education philosopher, who, by the way, also once taught at the University of Michigan. And he was arguing persuasively that a moral citizenry required citizens who made ethical judgments through reflection, not simply through impulse or habit. Influenced by Dewey and Piaget, Kohlberg developed his six-stage theory of ethical development. Piaget, Swiss psychologist, published a book in 1932 entitled The Moral Judgment of the Child. And in it, he reports on his brilliant creative research with young children. Let me digress for a moment to explain what it is that he was doing. He created some stories, and he would tell them to young children, and then he would ask them to make judgments. For example, he would tell the child a story about a young girl named Nicole who lived with her mother in a Swiss village, alone, the two of them. And one night, Nicole, who had been told to stop stealing cookies from the cookie jar by her mother and who had promised that she wouldn't do it anymore, snuck into the kitchen, reached for a cookie from the jar, and knocked a cup off the counter, which shattered on the floor. Then there was another girl that Piaget told about. Her name was Françoise, and she also lived with her mother in a Swiss village. And one day her mother was ill, so Françoise attempted to set the table for dinner to help her mother out. And in the process, she knocked 6 cups off the countertop. They shattered on the kitchen floor. Piaget would then ask the child, who was naughtier, Nicole or Françoise? And typically the younger children would say that Françoise was naughtier, and he, always seeking the reasoning behind their thinking, asked why, and they would typically say because she broke 6 cups. When the children got older, roughly older than 5 or 6, they started to switch. He would ask them who was naughtier, Nicole or Françoise, and the children would reply, Nicole was naughtier, and he would say why. They would say because she broke a promise to her mother and she was doing something she knew was wrong. And so Piaget concludes from this that as children get older, their reasoning becomes more differentiated, more integrated. Clearly, in this case, they take into account not only the consequences of an action when making a judgment, but also the intentions of the actor. So the older kids considered not only the volume of cups that were broken, but what it is that the actor was attempting to do, their motivation. Kohlberg, of course, builds on this idea, influenced also by Dewey, and he creates this 6-stage theory of the development of moral judgment.
And you've worked from that and created this series of units, which is now in its 2nd edition. I think there are 39 units, and this is a supplementary text. What's meant by that?
You're right. The title of the work, and it's in 2 volumes, Reasoning with Democratic Values. There's also an instructor's manual that's available as an e-book. And it is the 2nd edition. The 1st edition was published in 1985. I wrote it with co-author Alan Lockwood of the University of Wisconsin. Since then, I have been thinking about its contents. The current 2nd edition, just recently published, has, as you say, 39 chapters, evenly divided between the 2 volumes. They're chronologically ordered, but each chapter stands alone. Our primary audience is secondary students of American history, as well as college students in American history courses. But we've learned through field testing that the chapters are highly engaging to older adults as well. We found that they were highly responsive in reading groups, for example. So each chapter revolves around an ethical issue. We hope that students will engage in not only reasoning about the ethical issue, but enriching their knowledge of American history. So each chapter focuses on a question faced by some individual in the American past, someone who had to decide what to do. For example, should Robert E. Lee have accepted command of the Union armies when they were offered? Should President Woodrow Wilson have urged Congress to declare war to begin American participation in the First World War? Should, to use a Michigan example of one of the chapters, should Governor Frank Murphy in 1937 have used force to evict the sit-down strikers at the General Motors plant in Flint, Michigan? So although each story revolves around a should question, an ethical issue, as we say, that issue is set up in a deep and what we hope is a rich historical context.
Now you begin each one of these with an episode, which is a narrative, a story. And it's a great story. I mean, these are just compelling. I started reading them several days ago, and you just get hooked into the story itself because it drives forward with so much power. Would you talk about that and then how the units are organized?
Sure. After the publication of the 1st edition, I thought, well, maybe someday a 2nd edition will be written. So I started to take notes whenever I encountered something that seemed like it might become a good chapter, a good ethical issue. And I would do that when I was reading newspapers and magazines, books, even if I saw an idea in a motion picture, in a film sometimes. And I would keep those notes in a file cabinet. By the time we were ready, and I have two co-authors with this publication, Annalisa Halverson, who's a professor at Michigan State University, and Paul Dane, a retired social studies teacher at Andover High School in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. Anyhow, when we met and made selections about the 39 chapters to appear in the new edition, we had hundreds of choices to consider based on what was in those file cabinets. And so we narrowed them down to 39, and we had some criteria that we used. What are the different democratic values involved? How engaging would the narrative that you've just mentioned be to young people? Different kinds of history, political history, social history, economic history, even military history. So we put those all together into the new volumes. Each chapter, as I mentioned a couple of times, revolves around one of these ethical issues, but there are also other learning activities embedded and elaborated in the instructor's manual that help teachers to guide students in understanding American history.
So let's take an example of one of those units. Perhaps you could even read a page or two from the narrative.
Surely. Let me read a little bit from a chapter called The Blame and Shame of It that pertains to the famous Salem witch trials. The infamous episode of madness in Massachusetts came to a close more than 16 months after it had begun. In Salem, the death toll was 25, 19 people hanged, 14 of them women, one man tortured to death, and five who died in prison. One of the judges, Samuel Sewell, served for the entire term of the special court. Sewell was born in England in 1652, moved to Massachusetts with his parents when he was 9 years old. He spent 6 years and earned 2 degrees at Harvard College, studying for the ministry. He was a devoutly religious Puritan. He lived his daily life in strict accordance with his faith in the Bible. On the Sabbath, from sundown Saturday until sundown Sunday, he attended public worship with his family, foregoing all work, recreation, and frivolity. Devout families like the Sewells regularly observed silence during scripture study at home. As one of the judges of the special court for witchcraft, Sewell sentenced many to death. He attended some of the hangings. For example, he stood by with townspeople as Sarah Good, whose recent pregnancy had ended with a stillbirth when she was in jail, climbed the ladder to the gallows. He saw the hangman place the rope around her neck and listened to her last words, called out to her accuser in the crowd, "I am no more a witch than you are a wizard." Judge Sewell's conscience, however, was burdened. Many years after the special court was disbanded, he felt guilty about the role as a judge during the witchcraft trials and wanted to repent for what he now thought was his sins. He sought to be reconciled with God for condemning those accused of witchcraft. He still believed that witches were real and in league with Satan, but he thought many of those accused had been innocent. On a Sunday morning in January 1697, the congregation of the Third Church of Boston was greeted with an extraordinary confession of guilt. The minister gave way to Judge Sewell, who had prepared a statement of repentance for his part in the Salem Witchcraft Special Court. In the judge's statement, made openly that day in church, he desired to, quote, "take the blame and shame of it," and ask that both God and men pardon his sin. Around this time, Sewell began wearing sackcloth, a biblical symbol of penance, He realized that true repentance was not momentary. It would be a long process of many steps, including contrition, confession, compensation to those wronged, and a change of heart. Guided by his ardent faith, he was determined to take all these steps. Samuel Sewall also decided to attack slavery at its foundation. He wrote in 1700 that all men have equal right into liberty and all other outward comforts of life. He also wrote an essay in which he addressed, quote, the right of women, a most unusual phrase in the early 18th century. Samuel Sewall authored America's first anti-slavery tract, which set him at odds with every other prominent man of his time. He portrayed Native Americans not as savage as the standard view of his time among colonists, but as worthy of the grace of God. In a period when women were widely considered inferior to men, he wrote an essay affirming the fundamental equality of the sexes. He was, and would always be, a Salem witch judge. Yet, he acknowledged his misjudgment and never ceased his efforts to make amends.
Engaging story. You move from that to a series of things that the teacher can select that helps them move through the facts of the case, the historical understanding, working on reasoning, writing, speaking. Would you speak to that part of the...
Surely. There's a set of learning activities, the same set for following each chapter. As you say, the first activity is a set of questions that simply ask students to recall the important facts of the chapter. Then the next learning activity asks students to think more deeply about the historical context in which this story takes place, so that they have a richer understanding of what was going on at the time. For example, some deeper understanding of who the Puritans were, why they were here, what they believed. Then there is a section called Key Concepts in American History, where we try to build students' understanding of a deep idea. For example, in this story, a key concept would be establishment of religion. And of course, as I mentioned a couple of times, the main focus of the chapter is for students to reason about the ethical issue. The issue in this case is simple. Should Samuel Sewall, Judge Sewall, be forgiven for his role in the Salem witch trials? And the teacher is encouraged to lead the discussion, not to take a position, certainly not to indoctrinate children, but to help them reason through the issue, taking into account fundamental values, unifying values of, you could say, the American creed, the value of life, for example, in this story. Other values include equality, promise-keeping, truth, the common good. We have a set of them, each defined in the books. In any case, once students get deeply involved in the discussion, teacher-led discussion often, not exclusively, they are asked to consider when, more generally, someone should be forgiven. Can someone who is not contrite be forgiven? Is forgiveness even possible absent contrition? Should Judge Sewall's behavior after his conduct as a witchcraft judge be considered in deciding whether or not to forgive him? And ideally, the teacher engages students in not only reflection, but active discussion with each other, where they probe each other's reasoning together. So really, the underlying goal is twofold. One, to develop their ethical reasoning. We know from the research that's been done about this that when teachers conduct these discussions, students move from the lower stages of ethical reasoning where they're concerned about fear of punishment, self-interest, to the middle stages, sometimes called the conventional stages, where they're concerned about local norms, family approval, group approval, rules in society, to the higher stages, which Kolber calls principled stages, where they're concerned about the rights of individuals, the social compact, and ideally at his highest stage, what he calls the universal principles, the general idea that people ought to be treated as ends in themselves and not means to other ends. So one of the purposes of having the discussion is to advance students' ethical reasoning, and another is to enrich their understanding of American history.
So if listeners want to get more information on this book, they can go where?
They can contact Teachers College Press of Columbia University in New York City, and they can go online. We have created a website to support the use of the book, and that would be at www.rdv2.org. Again, www.rdv2.org. There are excerpts there from the teacher's manual. There's information about obtaining copies of the books, including the instructor's manual, which is available only as an ebook. And for those who might be interested, there are two sample chapters at the website. One is about John Brown, and the other one is about two Michiganians who burglarized an FBI office in 1971.
That is a very special story. So the RDV hooks up with the title of the book, which is?
Reasoning with Democratic Values 2.0, to indicate the second edition. Subtitle, Ethical Issues in American History.
David, I'm so glad our paths continue to cross. Thank you for being here.
It's a real pleasure, Aaron. Thank you for inviting me.